life and really had kids. You can see it in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 says this, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to Job. Job had a large family, 10 children in all. He was a real person who lived really on earth in a real time with real children, and he was a person who was really wealthy. Lots of resources and wealth. You can see it in verse 3. Notice what it says. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. You know what that translates to? He was rich. Rich. Job would be like the Jeff Bezos of our day and age, in the billions of dollars, if you will. Bezos happens to be the second wealthiest man on earth. Well, Job would be that man. The only difference is Job was a righteous man. And we can see this in verse 1 of Job. Notice what it says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Jump down to verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." That's quite a thought when you think about it, isn't it? Something to think about, that Job was a righteous man and yet rich. That's quite a combination, isn't it? You know, I think sometimes we think that righteous people are poor, or righteous people should be poor, but God has both people. He has righteous people who are rich and righteous people who are poor. Being poor is not a virtue, neither is being rich. What is the virtue is righteousness, and that was Job's life. That is the character of Job. He was a real person. In fact, we know he was a real person because God even affirms the reality of Job's life in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, God mentions 3 people in connection with reality of 3 people that were godly people. He mentions Noah, Daniel, and Job. Job was a real person. And even the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed Daniel and affirmed Noah, and most certainly that would affirm Job. Job was a historic person. There's something else that we learn about Job. He was a real person, but what we also learn about Job was that Job really suffered. And I mean really suffered. There is a dialogue that occurs in heaven between the Lord and Satan himself. And Job is oblivious to this dialogue because obviously it's happening in heaven. Job was ignorant of this. He had no idea what was going on, but there was a dialogue, and you can see it in verse 8 of chapter 1. Notice what it says. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Look out if God does that in your life. Have you considered my servant Joe? Joe's like, uh-oh. Job was oblivious. The Lord brings it to the attention of Satan, and notice what it says. For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And by the way, that doesn't mean that Job was without sin. He had sin. He even states that Job will confess his own sin. He knew he had original sin, but he was saying he was living practically righteously before the Lord as best as he could by the grace of God, obviously. But Satan says to God that the only reason Job is righteous is because of his possessions. Notice verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, in order to demonstrate to Satan this was not true, that he was wrong, God permits Satan to test Job. Look at verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. The Lord gives permission to Satan to do some testing of Job's faith. The consequential result of God allowing Satan to do this in Job's life was great suffering. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Look at verse 16. "While he was still speaking, another servant came to Job and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Look at verse 17. "And while he was speaking, another servant came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" That is absolute suffering, devastation. Losing all of his possessions, having them all taken away from him, and not only losing his possessions, but losing his servants, which probably wouldn't mean they were just these names or these numbers in a crowd, these servants. These were probably people that he loved and he knew. They died as well. He lost a lot that day. But that was not the worst of the tragedy. Look at verse 18. "While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" That's devastating right there. All 10 of his children died in one moment. That's a pretty awful day for Job, don't you think? That's a tough day. Notice how Job handled it, verse 20. If you question whether Job was righteous, here we go. Verse 20 in chapter 1, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head." That's the sign of mourning. "He fell to the ground and he did what? Worshipped." He worshipped. "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Verse 22, "Through all this, Job did not sin. He did not blame God." That's a tough day, don't you think? Well, if that wasn't bad enough, there's more. There's more coming. Jump over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, we see what goes on here. It says, "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" We know Scripture says he's like a roaming lion, right? He wants to devour people. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Uh-oh, a second time. For there was no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. That is quite a verse right there. That's a dialogue going on in heaven that Job was oblivious to, had no idea. God permits Satan to have his way with Job, but not kill him. And to make matters worse, it gets really bad because notice what Satan does. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. That's devastating illness right there. Painful illness, by the way. And to make things worse, to add compound his suffering, notice what his wife tells Job after all the suffering. And bear in mind, she's went through the suffering with him. It's not just Job. She gets to go through it with him. Notice her response. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Not very encouraging. Can you imagine how tough that must have been for him? God didn't permit him to take his life, but you know what? I bet Job wished he would have. I bet he would have wished. He loses everything, absolutely everything, his friends, his possessions, his children, his health. His own wife tells him to curse God and die. This is serious suffering in a matter of days. Notice how Job handled the second test. Verse 10, chapter 2. But he said to her, his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. That speaks of an unbeliever. You're talking like a lost person. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, you would think that would be enough suffering for Job. There can't be any more suffering, can they? Well, you know the saying, when it rains, what is it? It pours. And we know that it pours because Job's suffering gets worse. It gets worse because when Job's friends hear about his suffering, they decide to come visit to comfort him, and they don't bring much comfort. Job 2, verse 13. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. You know, that was the best thing they did when they kept their mouths shut. Because the rest of the book is the account of Job's friends accusing him for his suffering because of his sin. And they were clueless. They didn't know. We have to be careful, do we not, when people are suffering, to assume that it's because of their sin? It might be, it might not be, but you don't know the plan of God, and you don't know why God's doing what he's doing. We have to be really careful. Job's friends, the best comfort they gave him was when their mouths were shut, but when they opened their mouths, they brought much pain to him. They compounded his suffering. And the reason for this is because they tell Job that his suffering was a sin. You're suffering. This is happening to you because you're under God's judgment. You've sinned. That was not the case. There was a spiritual dialogue going on in heaven between the Lord and Satan. Job was unaware of it. God was, get this, permitting this in Job's life. Makes me think of a quote by Johnny Erickson Tata. Maybe you've heard her say this. The paraplegic who's been in a wheelchair for very many, many years. She is such a testimony for Christ and her suffering. And she said this. She said this. Sometimes God permits what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. That's true. Think of the cross of Jesus Christ. He permitted what he hated, sin, the death of his son, to accomplish what he loves, which is what? The redemption of sinners. The difficulty that Job was going through was not a result of his sin, but his friends said that it was, and this was like rubbing salt in the proverbial wound of Job's soul. And in Job chapter 19, we see how huge the wound was in Job's heart. If you want to turn to Job chapter 19, verse 1 gives us the context. Notice what it says. Job responds to his friend's accusation that he's in this trial because of his sin. He responded, verse 2, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words?" But don't be mistaken that words do hurt. Verse 3, "These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, you know that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree." That's quite an illustration. "He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife." That could potentially be because of his illness and his sickness. Could refer to his words. "And I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh?" Wow. Ever been in a trial like that? Job's experienced economical pain, physical pain, emotional pain, social pain, marital pain, parental pain, workers, pain with his workers. That's deep pain. That's suffering. Which is why Job, at one point, even cursed the day of his birth, Job chapter 3. Now, I've gone through some of the difficult times in my life, but nothing like Job. Not even close. In fact, I don't know anyone personally who suffered like Job, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? His suffering was way worse because he bore the wrath of all those who would ever believe, and he bore the Father's wrath in our place, and he was separated from the Father so that we would not be separated in a horrible place called hell. His suffering is far exceeds that as God in the flesh. But Job is a very close second, for sure. But that is not what makes the story of Job so powerful. What makes Job's story so powerful is in the midst of all of this pain and suffering, Job was steadfast in his faith. That doesn't mean that Job didn't have times of struggle, because he did. It doesn't mean that he sinned, that he didn't sin, because he did. And if you read the account, the boy, his attitude is really sinful at times. But in the end, he never gave up hoping in God. He trusted the Lord to see him through his pain, and he knew in the end he would come through it all. And we see this explicitly in verses 25 through 27 of Job 19. Look at those verses with me. This is really, beloved, an amazing portion of Scripture, especially given the fact that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. Job makes one of the greatest statements of all the Old Testament, in my opinion. It is a supernatural statement of faith. It is an inspired statement of faith under the spiritual enablement of God's grace through the Spirit. Job makes a profound prophetic statement, and he says it in the darkest time of his life. In one of the deepest valleys of darkness he's ever been in, he is at the end of his rope. He's not expecting things to get better for him on earth. He believes he's coming to an end. And yet, even in this dark, deep valley that Job is in his life, the reality is Job has come to the mountaintop of his faith. In his going down, in his suffering, he rises up. He climbs up to the mountaintop of faith, and at the top of his faith, Job is able to see off in the long distant horizon and have hope, true hope. He can't make everything out. It's a very distant future, but his eye of faith can see enough in the future to strengthen his soul. And I believe that this is a confession of faith that enabled Job to endure the trial that he was in. It was his hope. And there are three promises of hope that Job gives us in these verses, promises that are rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Job's hope for a future resurrection of himself. I want you to notice the first promise of hope that Job has. It's the hope of redemption. The hope of redemption. Look what it says, verse 25. In the midst of his great pain, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Job looks to the future and sees a future redemption coming, a redemption that is accomplished by a Redeemer. A Redeemer that Job has testified in this account that he needs. He's testified he needs this Redeemer. In Job chapter 9, verse 32, he says this, "For God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." He's saying, look, God is God, and he's holy, and he's God, and I am man, and I'm sinful, and I'm in the flesh, and I'm fleshly, and God is who he is, and I need someone to come and bridge the gap. I need a mediator. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm needing an advocate, if you will, to plead his case. In fact, in Job 16, verse 19, it says, "Even now, behold, my witness," Job says this, "my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high." But in verse 25, with the eye of faith, Job affirms that his hope is in the fact that there is a Redeemer for him. A redeemer who will take care of him, a Redeemer who will plead his case for him, a Redeemer who will redeem him. Look what he says, "As for me, I know that," I love this, the pronoun, "my Redeemer lives." Job has a personal relationship with his Redeemer. This is his Redeemer, my Redeemer, personal relationship. That word for redeemer is goel in the language, in the Hebrew language, and it speaks of a kinsman redeemer, a relative redeemer. A redeemer in the Old Testament was a person who provided protection, legal preservation for a close relative who could not provide it for themselves. They were unable to do this. And so a kinsman redeemer would step in and do the work. A goel, a kinsman redeemer, could redeem a relative's property that had been sold into someone else's hands, like Naomi and Ruth. Sometimes if in Israel, in the times of Israel, if you had a tragedy happen or maybe you had to sell some property off and go into debt, You know, you would lose that property, and a kinsman redeemer could come in and redeem that relative's property back. A goel redeemer could avenge a slain relative in Numbers 35, verse 19 through 27. A goel redeemer could marry his brother's childless widow so as to propagate the name and the lineage of their family. See that in Ruth 4:10. A goel kinsman redeemer could buy a close relative out of slavery. If he became poor and went into slavery, the next of kin could redeem them out of slavery. Leviticus 25, verse 47 through 55. And a goel redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, could defend his relative in a court of law. Psalm 119, verse 154, Jeremiah 50, verse 34. And that's most likely what Job's referring to. Jeremiah 50, verse 33 gives us an idea of this goel redeemer. It says, the sons of Judah as well, and all who took them captive, held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so he may bring them to the rest to the earth. The latter is what Job's talking about. He's thinking of this redeemer that would vindicate his cause before God. His redeemer would defend him and plead his case. Job's redeemer would one day vindicate his innocence. Job's redeemer would avenge the wrongs done to him. Job's redeemer would avenge him before his friends' accusations. Job's redeemer would avenge him of Satan's accusations. Job believed that he had a redeemer who would vindicate himself. Notice the personal relationship again. My redeemer lives. He knew this redeemer. He knew that this redeemer would vindicate him and his situation, which is really quite a statement, beloved, because it means that sometime in Job's life, he came to understand, first of all, that he needed a redeemer. See, that's the problem. People don't think they need a redeemer. They don't think they need a mediator to mediate between them and God, to deal with their sin before a holy God. Job understood the need of a mediator. He understood that. Job 14:4, he says this, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one, it says. Because of this, Job understood he needed a redeemer. He needed a mediator. He needed one to plead his case, to go before him, to redeem him out of slavery, if you will, to his sin. He needed forgiveness. Who was that redeemer? Well, that redeemer would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is really clear that the redeemer that Job is referring to would only be the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:9 says Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, who purchased, or literally redeemed for God with his blood, men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 describes the Redeemer this way. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Notice that word advocate, pleading the case. Jesus pays the ultimate price for sin, taking the wrath for you on the cross, and then pleads your case before God that you are innocent by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. That's the Redeemer, the Mediator. It's quite a statement by Job, don't you think? Is that what Job would have understood? Well, most certainly he didn't have the full picture like we do in the New Testament, right? We understand the fuller picture. We got a bigger understanding of the revelation. But he certainly saw his need for a redeemer and believed his redeemer lives and knew that that redeemer would come for him. We know that Job understood the need for a redeemer. In fact, if you were to look at Job chapter 1, verse 5, you don't need to turn there. We find Job offering sacrifices for his children. because he was concerned about their sin and their need for a sacrifice for their sin. He understood the need for substitutionary atonement. He believed in a future Redeemer who would come and give his life to redeem his. In fact, that was a truth that was launched at the very beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, they call it the Proto-Evangelion. It's the first gospel message of all the Bible. In Genesis 3:15, it says, God speaking, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is a truth that was understood that there was a need for a redeemer. And evidently that truth was passed down, handed down, and even Job, the earliest book in the Bible, would even understand that he needed a redeemer. Job 16, verse 19, he says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. With the eye of faith, he knew there would come a day when his Redeemer would come to vindicate him. Look at verse 25, Job 19. Great statement that he makes. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. This Redeemer is going to stand. This Redeemer is going to be human. This Redeemer is going to take his stand on the earth. That is an amazing statement about Job's Redeemer. His Redeemer, in other words, would have the final word. Aren't you glad for that? He would be the last one to stand on the earth. He would vindicate Job when he took his stand on the earth. What is he talking about? When would that stand be? Well, I don't believe that was in the first coming. I believe it's in the second coming, because that's when God, the Redeemer, Christ Jesus, will come in physical form as a warrior, and he will vindicate all his people. Zechariah 14, verse 4 prophesies this. It says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. That is a prophecy speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Goel Redeemer. He comes back to redeem the whole earth from sin and to redeem his people and to vindicate his people. Job saw this from a distance. He knew this. This was Job's hope. His hope was in his Redeemer, the one who had redeemed him from his sin, would one day come and right all wrongs. This was his hope. Is this your hope this morning? It's my hope. I pray it's your hope. It's the only hope we have, really. Have you been redeemed from your sin? Do you have an advocate in heaven who pleads your innocent by virtue of his work on your behalf, even though you're not innocent? He paid the price. Do you have confidence that in the final day of judgment, you will stand blameless before God? I pray you do. There's another promise of hope that Job had in our passage. He had hope in a future redemption. The other hope that we see is he had hope in a future resurrection. It's phenomenal. Verse 26, notice what it says. He says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Wow. Oh, but could that happen? I mean, over 2,000 years ago, they were just archaic people. They wouldn't be able to have all this truth, right? I'm being facetious. Job had hope that he would one day be raised from the dead. Notice what it says. After his skin is destroyed, he's talking about after he is dead and in the grave, he is gone. He says, yet from his flesh, that must be a whole different flesh from the flesh that's destroyed, from his flesh, he would see God. This is resurrection terminology. This is resurrection terminology that was, by the way, not hidden in the Old Testament. Some say Job would have not known about the resurrection, but the Old Testament taught the concept of resurrection. It wasn't hidden. Psalm 17, verse 15 says this, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Isaiah 26, verse 19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." We could read Daniel 12, we could keep going. Resurrection was understood by Old Testament saints. We even find Martha, at the time of Jesus, affirmed the resurrection. In that great passage of John 11, verse 21, Martha said to the Lord Jesus after her brother Lazarus died, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, verse 24, said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She believed in that future resurrection. Jesus was referring to raising him right then, but she believed in the resurrection. The resurrection was taught in the Old Testament. Job clearly believed in the resurrection, and he clearly spoke about it in verse 26. And for Job, it gave him hope. Hope. Just like the resurrection gave Abraham hope when God tested him by asking him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. You remember in Genesis 22, God tested Abraham and told him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And you go, how could Abraham possibly do that and go through that? Well, we learn in Hebrews chapter 11 how he could do that. It says in chapter 11, verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son." Verse 19, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he had also received him back as a type." Abraham believed God could raise Isaac from the dead. The resurrection is what gave hope to Job. He'd lost everything, his wealth, his health, his children, his friends, his dignity. He'd lost everything. And you can imagine losing your health, how that would make you long for the resurrection. All the boils from the foot to the crown of his head, suffering and physical affliction. From Job's perspective, he thought he would die soon. In chapter 17, a few chapters before, Job said this. He said, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. I'm going to die. This is it. Coming to the end here." You ever had such a terrible illness you thought you were going to die? There's nothing that will give you hope in a resurrection than that. When your body's wasting away in illness, or even when you realize that you're getting older, the body doesn't function like it used to, and you can long for a glorified, resurrected body. Job did. Gave him hope. He was confident that there was more to life than death. There was life after death, and it would be found in the resurrected body. Job says it clearly, "After my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." He'll see God. That's quite a statement, because Job does not look at life after death as spirit disembodied existence, if you will, just kind of floating around like a ghost playing a harp on a cloud. That's not how Job saw life after death, ultimately. Job looked forward to a future resurrection. He was looking for a future glorious body. And by the way, as a footnote, God initially created this existence. He created humanity to be a two-part being, a spirit/flesh being. The The Genesis account calls humanity a living nephesh. He formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living nephesh, and God said it was very good. And his plan has always been that man would live in a material, spiritual realm. The end of this isn't just floating around in some kind of ethereal heaven-type cloud scenario. No, it's life on earth in a glorified body state. That's the original plan. And that was Job's hope. When all that is physical is collapsing around him, Job has lost all that is valuable in the physical realm, but he had hope. He had a hope in a future new life. He sees his Redeemer on earth. You know, something that's so beautiful about Easter is we start to have Easter in that time when things go from deadness to life, right? You're going, well, it's snowing outside. It still seems pretty dead to me. But if you noticed, if you were paying attention just in the last week with the moisture, the grass is incredibly greened. That's life coming back. Animals start to have babies. Spring is the time of when life returns. It's a great time of year to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus because it reminds us that Jesus rose from the dead to give us life. John 14:19, Jesus said it this way, because I live, you will live also. And we will live in a glorified body where death has finally been defeated. 1 Corinthians 15:54, but when this perishable has put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's hope. There's one more promise of hope I want to call your attention to. He has hope in a future Redeemer, a future resurrection. His last hope is a future restoration. Verse 27, notice what it says. He says, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another, my heart faints within me. Hopefully your translation has the exclamation point at the end of that. What is Job saying? He says, whom I myself shall behold. Who's he talking about? Whom my eyes will see and not another. He's talking about beholding God in this glorified body. His eyes will see him. His eyes will not see, notice, another. That is a key word right there. That means that Job would see God in the fullest sense of the term. He would not see him distantly like he does as a stranger. That word for another is the same word for stranger. In the Hebrew, it is zar. And this same word is used actually in the context of Job 19:15. He says, those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger, a foreigner. What Job is saying is he would not see God as a stranger anymore. He would not see him with the distant eye of faith, but rather up close and personal. He would see him by sight rather than by faith. It would be the time when Job's faith would become sight. He would see God intimately and literally. He would see him as an intimate friend, and he would see him in ultimate peace. I want you to notice something about who Job sees really clearly again, verse 26, yet from my flesh I shall see God. How does he do that? Well, God is spirit, right? We know that. Well, how can he see his Redeemer? Because his Redeemer, God, became flesh. He's speaking of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He's speaking of John 1:1, that Redeemer. John 1:14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's talking about seeing the God-man. The God-man who came to redeem his people from their sins. He died and was buried and rose from the grave. And he promises that anyone who believes in him will have life in his name, life to the fullest. Life that is free from the penalty of sin. Life that is free from the power of sin. Life that is free ultimately from the presence of sin, as Job is looking to that day. That's what we learn about the eternal state. Revelation 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bond slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. This is Job's hope. This, by the way, is why Job's heart was fainting within him. At the end of verse 27, he says, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. That is an exclamation of his soul being captivated by that truth. I hope you're just as captivated by it. I hope you're not just like, oh yeah. Beloved, if that's where you're at, you've not suffered enough. I'm serious. The longer I live, I see that this life only provides for us pain and suffering. Yes, there's good in it. Don't misunderstand me. But overending, it is painful and challenging, full of sin and destruction. Job could look down the future with the eye of faith, and his soul was captivated by the day when he would have full restoration. He's basically saying, I am expending all my energy in this hope. That's what he's saying. I have deep, deep emotion of the prospect of meeting my Redeemer, my God, face to face on earth in an earthly body. That gave him hope. Beloved, this is what is meant by that Job's Redeemer liveth. Hope in a future resurrected life with him. Is this your hope? I pray that this is your hope. The Redeemer is your hope. Do you realize that this was the hope of a man who was pre-empty tomb? This was Job's faith in his time with the revelation he had. Beloved, think about that and then think about the revelation we have. We have a full revelation. The tomb is empty. The cross, he's not on it. He's off. He's living today. He's the right hand of the Father. And he's coming back another day to redeem his people. Job was so certain of this hope. I want you to notice verse 23 and verse 24 of Job 19. Notice what he says. He was so certain of this hope, he wanted it engraved in stone for all to hear. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Guess what they are? Isn't that great? And by the way, that confession is still reigning for today. To those who believe in the Redeemer Jesus Christ, the Goel, who has come to redeem mankind, the Goel who redeems us from guilt and condemnation, The Goel who redeems us from the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15, he has freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That Goel. We have a Goel who shields us from eternal death, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And our Goel, the kinsman redeemer, he is alive. He's conquered sin, he's conquered death, he's conquered the grave, and he is coming back to redeem the earth, and this is our hope. And I would say it's your hope if you believe. You just need to believe. You say, oh, I need more evidence. No, you don't need more evidence. You just need to turn from your sin. You need to believe. Jesus said it this way. With the resurrection, John 11, verse 25, he says, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he ends it with this. Do you believe this? It's that simple. I pray you do. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord, how majestic is your name. How glorious is your being. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. You are the redeemer who redeems us from the penalty of our sin, the power of our sin, and ultimately one day the presence of sin. We thank you for that. Oh, Lord, we pray this morning for those who are here today that they would believe. This is their responsibility. We pray, Lord, that you would so work in the heart that they would see their need for a Goel Redeemer, you, Lord Jesus, that they would turn from their sin and believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The benediction.